Philippians, as you know, is a letter written by an inmate in a Roman jail, also known as Paul, to a Roman colony in Philippi. And when Paul writes Philippians, right around, we think, 61 or 62 AD, the future is up in the air. Paul's life hangs in the balance. He's waiting to stand trial in front of Caesar, the most powerful man in the known world, and he has no idea what's going to happen. Will he live or will he die? Will Caesar say, not guilty, you are free to go, and he will return to Philippi and travel all over the empire? Or will Caesar say, no, you are guilty of treason, your life ends here and now, and will he never get out and die in chains? Paul has no clue what is going to happen. Can you imagine living in that kind of tension? Right, and angst and anxiety about the future. Anybody in that space right here today? Right, anxiety about the future, uncertainty, don't know what's going to happen. My wife and I, as you know, were just in Uganda to adopt a beautiful girl. And I was in country for 2 weeks. My wife was in Uganda for 5 weeks. And it was the longest 5 weeks of my life. Because you're waiting on pins and needles for a court ruling from the judge. And the judge in Uganda, the way the system works, has all sorts of power. You get all the way over there after a two-year process and thousands of dollars and time and waiting. You get there, and he can say in a few days or in a few weeks, hey, you're approved. And that night, you were on a plane home with your brand new daughter. Or he can say, you know what? You annoy me. Go away. And that right then and there, your daughter that you have come to love is stripped out of your hands and waiting for the ruling was the longest 5 weeks of my life. Paul, we think, is in prison for upwards of 4+ years. Can you waiting to stand trial, waiting for a ruling, waiting to stand in front of Caesar? What's going to happen? Am I going to get out and live on, or am I going to die in a few short days or weeks or months? No clue. Now, you would think Paul would be a melancholy wreck, right? Nervous, stressed out, all sorts of anxiety, on meds, you know, all that. But no, Paul is filled with what? Joy. You know, we left off last week in chapter 1, the first half of verse 18, and Paul says, because of this, I what? Anybody awake? Because of this, I rejoice, right? Now, Paul goes on. Let's pick up the story. Paul goes on in the second half of 18 and says, yes, and I will continue to rejoice. That can be translated, here's another reason I will continue to rejoice. And Paul moves on. He says, for I know, right? I am full on, beyond a shadow of a doubt, money in the bank. I know that through your prayers and God's provision, and that word can be translated supply, of the Spirit of King Jesus, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Notice the symbiotic relationship between the Philippians' prayers and God's supply of the Spirit and the events of life, right? What has happened to me and Paul's deliverance. Paul says, through your prayers, and get that, Paul believes that prayer reshapes the world, that when God's people stop and pray and think and look and ask God for help in time of need, that God in response, I mean, Paul says, through your prayers and God's supply, and that can be translated as a result, God's supply of the Spirit of King Jesus. God listens to prayers and says, okay, and God responds and says, okay, here's a fresh supply of the Spirit. There are days when you need a fresh supply of the Spirit. Am I right? There are days when you need fresh air in your lungs, fresh wind in your sails. And Paul gets that in prison, right? In chains. And Paul says, listen, Philippians, when you pray for the Pauls in your life, when you pray for the leaders in your life, hint, hint, when you pray, right, God responds and says, yes, okay, here's a fresh supply. And when that happens, in turn, Paul says, what has happened to me? And okay, Think back to last week, right? The list of what all happened to Paul. Imprisonments, riots, beatings, homeless, hungry, thirsty, in rags. Remember the epic, you know, crazy list? What has happened to me, Paul says, will turn out for my deliverance. Now, question, what does Paul mean by my deliverance? Well, some scholars think Paul means get out of jail. Hey, I'm in chains, and it's really lousy, and I'm hungry, and pray for me. Pray I get out of jail. Pray I go free. I mean, to preach the gospel and all that, but pray, it's really lousy in jail. Pray for my deliverance. The problem with that interpretation is it doesn't really jive with Paul's persona. He's not all about safety and security. In fact, he's more than willing to die for the gospel. In a few verses, he says, you know, that sounds fabulous, better by far to depart and be with the king. Other scholars point out that the word deliverance is soteria in Greek, where we get the word soteriology in theology. And it's most of the time it's translated as salvation in the New Testament. And other scholars think, no, Paul means stand in front of God on judgment day, right in the eyes of God and saved. The problem with that interpretation, in Paul's writings, salvation is a wide, elastic, panoramic word. To Paul, salvation is about way more than just life after death. Salvation is about the here and now. Well, okay, if it's not option A, and if it's not option B, well, there's an option C. Turn to the left in your Bibles, to Job. To the left, to Job, right before Psalms, is an ancient Hebrew poem called Job, or if you're new to the Bible, Job. Yeah, love that. It's funny every time. Turn to Job 13. That line, turn out for my deliverance, is actually a quote right out of a well-known text in Paul's day, Job chapter 13. Let's pick up in verse 13. Job says, keep silent and let me speak. Then let come to me what may. Why do I put myself in jeopardy and take my life in my hands? Right? Job's future is up in the air. Though he slay me, if I die, yet will I hope in him, unbending, fierce hope. I will surely defend my ways to his face, God's face. Indeed, quote, this will turn out for my deliverance, end quote. For no godless person would dare come before him. Listen carefully to what I say. Let my words ring in your ears. Now that I have prepared my case, I know I will be what? Vindicated. Now, back to Philippians. Okay, Paul, right out of Job's mouth, says, you know, this will turn out for my deliverance. Now, in Job, in context, Job is saying, listen, my life is filled with pain and suffering, and I don't know what's going to happen. The future is up in the air, but I know that whatever, this will turn out for my deliverance. And what Job means by that is vindication, meaning I know that in the end, everybody will see I'm in the right. I'm not crazy. I'm not out of my mind. God is on my side. I am in the right. That's Job's point. And Paul picks up on that and views prison in Rome through the lens of the Job story. Keep reading. Paul goes on, 20. I eagerly expect and hope. That phrase, eagerly expect and hope, is one word in Greek. Apakaradekeion. It's a bunch for 10 a.m. in the morning. Apakaradekeion. And Paul says, listen, I apakaradekeion. It's a word picture in Greek of a head stretching, straining forward, eyes wide open over the horizon. Paul says, yeah, I eagerly expect. I apakaradekeion, right? And what the heck do you apakaradekeion for? Paul goes on, that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, the king will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. What does Paul mean by my deliverance? Well, Paul means I eagerly expect. I want to stand in front of Caesar in that courtroom. And I don't want to be ashamed. I don't want to shrink back. I don't want to face embarrassment. I don't want to have a tongue tied. No, but with sufficient courage, my Bible says, that word in Greek can be translated boldness or openness or free and outspoken speech. I want to stand up in front of Caesar or in front of the king or in front of the empire, and with boldness, with free and outspoken speech, I want to make known the gospel, and I want Christ, Paul says, to be exalted. I want the king to be put on display for all of the world, for the empire, for the king, for all to see Christ the king exalted and put up wide open. Yeah, that is what Paul means by my deliverance. How in the world can Paul say that? Well, keep reading. 21. For, here's why. To me, to live is the king, and to die is gain. In the original language, that well-known line is the epitome of Greco-Roman rhetoric. In Greek, put that next slide up. In Greek, it's ta zen Christos, ta apothenan kerdos. Now, keep in mind, Philippians would have been, to the original audience, would have been read out loud, right, in one sitting. And lines with alliteration and assonance, ta zen Christos, ta apothanan kerdos, would have stuck out, right in your memory. Oh, wow. And there are no verbs in the Greek. It's terse and succinct. To live, the king, to die, gain. Well, what does Paul mean by to live, the king, to die, gain? Here's one heavyweight scholar, Gerald Hawthorne, writes, life is filled up with, occupied with Christ, in the sense that everything Paul does, trusts, loves, hopes, obeys, preaches, follows, and so on, is inspired by Christ and is done for Christ. Christ and Christ alone gives inspiration, direction, meaning, and purpose to existence. Yeah, that's what Paul means. And to live, the king. I get out of bed in the morning for the king. I breathe in and breathe out for the king. My purpose, my motivation for existence, yeah, is the king. For thousands of years, followers of Jesus, particular martyrs, have found inspiration in Paul's short, to-the-point phrase, to live the king, to die gain. The story is told of Ignatius at the end of the first century. He was a bishop or a leader of the church in Antioch, and he was arrested for the gospel. And while on the way to Rome to face execution, he said to a crowd, and kind of the words live on in church history, he said, "Let fire and the cross, let the companies of wild beasts," think of the arena, "let breaking of bones and tearing of limbs," lions in Rome, "let the grinding of the whole body and all the malice of the devil come upon me, be it so, if only I may," what? "Gain Christ Jesus." On a weekend where we remember people who were willing to die to make sacrifices for freedom, Paul and others like Paul, Ignatius, willing to die for the gospel of Jesus. Wow. I think of, in more recent history, the late 1980s, a man you may remember, those of you that were alive. I'm a child of the 80s. Anybody else? No. Okay. My people come at night. Which is weird because they're unemployed, but they still sleep in. Anyway. but I think of Mehdi Dibaj in Iran. You may remember that story. He converted from Islam to the gospel of Jesus, and he became a pastor, and that caused all kinds of problems and issues. And he was arrested for apostasy or for faith in Jesus and put on trial in front of the Iranian court. And on trial, he said, next slide, "Jesus Christ is our Savior, and he is the Son of God. To know him means to know eternal life." I think he's about to die, right? I, a useless sinner, have believed in his beloved person, all his words and miracles recorded in the gospel. I have committed my life into his hands. Life for me is an opportunity to serve him, and death is a better opportunity for me to be with Christ. Therefore, I am not only satisfied to be in prison for the honor of his holy name, but I am ready to give my life for the sake of Jesus, my Lord. All that language comes right out of here. I could quote for you story after story of martyr after martyr who on his or her deathbed said in a variation of words, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." For thousands of years, from the first century all the way down to the 21st century, there are more martyrs in the world right here, right now than ever before in world history. It's under the radar, but it's all over the place. People, followers of Jesus, have found solace in Paul's word. Yeah, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Because if you can say that, if you can say, you know what, my life is all about the King. I live for the King. I get up out of bed. I breathe. I am all about. If you can say that, changes not only how you view life, but how you view death. Keep reading. 22. We get a window into Paul and how Paul thinks about death. 22. He says, "If I am to go on living in the body," I mean, if I get out of jail and I go free and I'm alive, this will mean fruitful labor for me. You know, I will get out, I will travel all over the empire, preach the gospel, return to you, Philippians, and a whole bunch of good will come out of my life. Yet, what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I'm pulled in two directions. I desire to depart and be with the King, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Paul says, I'm torn in two. On one hand, I desire, and that's vivid, emotive language in Greek. It means to long for, to ache for. Man, I really want to depart, Paul says. That word depart, there are two meanings in first century Greek. One, it means to break camp. The imagery of, you know, the Roman military on a march, and you break camp, you fold up the tents, you pack up, you move on. Yeah, Paul says, I'm ready to break camp. I'm ready to move on. But then another meaning, it was used as a euphemism in Paul's day for death, and as a word picture meaning to weigh anchor or to pull up the anchor and to set sail. Paul says, yeah, I'm ready to set sail. I'm ready to pull up the anchor and depart. And Paul says, be with Christ. What does Paul mean by that? Anybody? Yeah, it's okay. I know it's a bit morbid, but what does he mean?
To die.
To die, yeah. Always the front row. Always. The Spirit of the living God is right. There's an empty seat right there. The Spirit. You sit next to the Spirit, and you right there. To depart and be with Christ, he means to die. I desire, I really want, I ache in my bones to pack up and fold up the tents and weigh anchor and die and be with Christ, which Paul says is better by far. On a selfish note, I mean, that sounds fabulous. Pack up and be with the King in God's presence. But, Paul says, and circle that but, and underline that but, and on the other hand, Paul says, you know, it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. I'm way more help to the kingdom of God and the gospel and the Philippians, alive and well, out of jail and on the move for the gospel. Paul says, yeah, I'm torn between the two. On one hand, yeah, desire to depart. On the other, it's way better for you to stay. How can Paul say that? Does that sound crazy to you? Does that sound morbid to you? Does that sound insane to you? How can Paul say that? Well, for starters, Paul believes that for the follower of Jesus, for the disciple, for the man or the woman who says, I am an apprentice, I'm a disciple of Jesus, I live for the King, for you, death is not the end of the story. It's not. It's just the beginning. At death, you step into God's presence and You wait for resurrection, absolutely. But in the meantime, you are in God's presence, Paul says. Now, contrary to what you might think, you really should know how important the text here is. The scriptures, and particularly the New Testament, actually say almost nothing about life after death. Almost nothing. Contrary to how the majority of modern churchgoers talk about the future, which for the most part is off, in the scriptures, it's a three-step process, not a two-step process, meaning life is followed by life after death, but life after death in heaven or whatever language you prefer is followed by resurrection. When your soul is put back into your body in a cosmic act of new creation and you stand up in the world made new and Jesus rules and reigns over the earth in the universe forever. Now, there's all sorts of passages and verses and poetry and prophecy about that, about resurrection, about new creation, about the future of the universe, all sorts of talk about that. But there's actually very little in the scriptures about what happens between the day you die and the day you come back from the dead in resurrection. Right here, you get Philippians 1, you get 2 Corinthians 5, there's a paragraph at the beginning, and you get Revelation 8, but that's apocalyptic. You get a few glimpses, the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise, but really not much is said, and it's ambiguous. And so much of the talk about heaven or life after death that floats around the church is flat out ridiculous. Clouds and harps and songs and really? Right, and mansions, and that's a mistranslation of the text, and you know, it's rampant materialism for the most part. The other day, somebody flat out said to me, "Oh, dude, I can't wait for heaven. I know I'm going to get my Maserati up there." Really? That's what you think it's all about? Really? Oh yeah, dude, my Maserati. Well, okay. But by that, none of that, that comes from pop theology, that comes from Greek mythology, that comes from 90s TV shows, but that is not out of the scriptures. In fact, the phrase, go to heaven when you die, is nowhere to be found anywhere in the scriptures. It doesn't mean it's wrong, but it does mean it's suspect. Now, what's your point? My point is that notice how Paul talks about life or death. Nothing about mansions, nothing about a family reunion, nothing about Maseratis or clouds. Paul simply says one line. It's the exact same thing in 2 Corinthians 5. Paul says, to be with the Lord. That's it. That is what matters. That in that period in heaven, between death and resurrection, when you come back to the earth, in that mysterious, ambiguous, the Bible doesn't actually say much about that. All we really know for certain is you are with the Lord. If you know Jesus, if you are saved, you are in God's presence. Think of your loved ones right now. Think of my grandfather who's baptized at 67 years old. How crazy is that? Next week is baptism weekend. You 67-year-olds, bring it. Right now, after Alzheimer's, he is in God's presence. I think of my buddy Robbie, who died when I was 18. Robbie loved he right now. I have no idea if he's in a Maserati. No clue. I doubt that, but you never know. But I know my friend is in God's presence, awake and alive, waiting for resurrection. Yes, waiting for the day I stand side by side with Robbie and my grandfather, and with all of you who follow Jesus and live and rule and reign over the universe. Yep, waiting for that. But in the meantime, in God's presence. And because Paul actually believes that, he's able to say, you know, if I die young, okay. If I die before my time, you know, to be honest, it's better by far because I get to be, there's no fear of death for the follower of Jesus, not at all, not one ounce. Fear of pain, yes, fear of suffering, fear of dying, absolutely, but no fear of death because for all who follow Jesus, for all who are saved by the grace and peace of this God, this creator God in Jesus, death is not the end, which is why Paul goes on and says, 25, convinced of this, because I believe in all of that, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you. You know, because I know better by far, but because I think it's better for you to stay, because I'm convinced of this, I know that I will remain. You know, my God, what does Paul mean here? Some scholars think Paul is saying, I will not commit suicide. True story, because in Paul's world, honor shame society, well known for heroic figures to commit suicide rather than face execution. Think of Socrates. That's a few, 200 years before Paul. But other scholars think, no way, you can't have a suicidal author of the New Testament. Probably not what Paul means. We think he means, you know, I don't know for sure, but in my gut, in the spirit, I think I will remain. I think I will get out of jail. I have no idea how. I know I'm about to stand trial in front of Caesar, but I think I will get out of jail, and I think I will return to you. Why? Paul goes on. For your progress and joy in the faith. For whose progress? Wake up, people. For whose progress? Your progress and joy. Not for my own. For your progress. I'm going to stay for your progress. Help you move forward. Help you get traction. Help you take ground for your progress and your joy in the faith. I have so much joy, Paul says. Oh, I'm filled. I know I'm in prison, but dude, I'm not depressed. I talk about joy. I tweet about joy. I email about joy. I write letters about joy all the time, right? I have a new song, Rejoice in the Lord. Like, it's crazy, right? Never mind. I'm filled with so much joy, and I want that for you. Your joy is connected to your circumstances. Your joy rises and falls on how much money you make, or if the deal closes or not, or if you get the house or not, or if she says yes to a second date or not. You're like, dude, first date, whatever. First date or not, or what people think of you, or how you feel. And your joy is a roller coaster. It's up and it's down. I want this kind of joy for you. I want this kind of joy disconnected from circumstances. I want this kind of joy from the Spirit of God deep in your bones. I want this kind of joy for you. That means I have a whole bunch of work to do. That means I need to remain. That means I need to labor. Whew, fruitfully, I need to work hard. I need to write you a few more letters. I need to come back to Philippi. I need to teach and preach. I need to go out to coffee with 400 of you. I need to stay and work for your progress and joy. So that, 26, last line, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in King Jesus will abound on account of me. Meaning, I want you to be able to brag about Jesus. I want you to be able to brag to all of your friends. Oh, you know my friend Paul, who was in prison for the gospel in front of Caesar? He's out. Why, you ask? Well, we pray. And you know, when we pray as followers of Jesus, the creator of the universe listens. How crazy is that? And Jesus is alive and at work in the world. Paul is free from prison. Paul says, I want you to get to brag. I want you to get to boast, so that your boasting may abound on account of me in King Jesus. You get to talk about King Jesus all the time, because that's what it's about, for you and me to exalt King Jesus, put King Jesus up on display. That's it. That's life 24/7. That's what it's all about. Yeah, Paul says, I'm here to stay. Can you relate to Paul in any way, shape, or form? I don't know about you, but there are times when you just get tired, right? I'm there right now. I'm overdue for vacation. I'm way overdue for a vacation, right? I'm tired. I'm burnt out. Wow, long days, long weeks. So there are just days when you want to depart. Am I right? You want to pack up, you want to fold up the tents, you want to move on, you want to weigh anchor. Maybe not in a suicidal sense, maybe not in a more, maybe, I've been there. But maybe you just want to escape. You just want to escape the pressures of family and go golfing. You just want to escape the pressures of life and your war against addiction and watch TV. You just want to give up. You just want to cave in. It's so much work. It's so much effort. It's so hard. That war against sin, that war for thought life, you young men, that war to stay pure. It's so much work in a world with smut all over the place. It's so hard. And you just, can you relate to Paul at all? You just want to give in. You just want to weigh anchor. You just want to set. So you just want to move on. You just, your marriage is broken and it's so much work. And you just want to give in. Two thoughts for you really fast from the text before we wrap up. First off, let's talk for a few minutes about that phrase, fruitful labor. So much tension in that phrase. Paul says, yes, to live for the king, to wake up day in, day out, and live for the king. It's labor. It's hard work. It's blood and sweat and tears. I hope you get that. It's not easy, and it's not supposed to be easy. The best things in life are hard. Godliness, you need to understand, godliness is not natural. Am I right? You don't just wake up one day and, boof, Billy Graham. Right? Boof, Mother Teresa. Like, no, I wish, right? You don't just go to church and on time 347, boof, right? No, it takes labor. It takes hard work. It takes grit and grind. It takes sore back. I mean, it takes effort, Paul. It's fruitful labor. I mean, think of what happens to your body, right? If you don't exercise, if you don't work out, if you don't take care of your body, if you don't eat healthy, what happens? Right? Atrophy, you gain weight, you lose muscle mass, or if you're me, you never had any to begin with, but in theory, you lose muscle mass, right? You get unhealthy, you're on medication, you're tired all the time, you're grouchy, blood pressure, blah, you're like, my life, I know, well, we pray for you. But, I mean, yeah, right? Because a healthy body is not natural. It takes labor, it takes effort, it takes work. The exact same thing is true of life as a whole. If you don't throw your back into your walk with Jesus, if you don't put effort into your marriage, you get out what you put in. If you don't invest and work for your children as a parent, as a father, as a mother, it doesn't just, woof, Billy Graham. No, it takes time. It's labor. It's not easy. But here's what you need. You're like, where's the encouragement in this, John Mark? It's coming, right? Well, yeah, it's labor, but listen, what kind of labor? Fruitful labor. Circle that, star that, underline that. Fruitful labor, meaning over time there's payoff. Over time there's fruit. Over time there's good that comes out of all your hard work, all your labor, all your effort, all your blood, sweat. Over time, there's fruit in your marriage, fruit in your family, fruit in your children. Over time, there's a thriving relationship. There's kids who follow Jesus. There's family, friends, neighbors who are disciples of Jesus. There's a city that is changed by the gospel. There's a thought life that is pure and free from addiction. There's a, you fill in the blank. But it takes time. Anybody in here, patience is not your primary virtue? Come on, quick, give me an answer right now. Right? I mean, we live in the day and age of the microwave and Visa and credit cards, right? Now, at the snap of your fingers. But the problem is, fruit does not come out of a microwave. Frozen does not count. Fruit comes off a tree, right? You don't push a button and wait 30 seconds and fruit. No, you dig and you plant and you water and you care for and you work and you get down on your hands and your knees and you get dirt under your fingernails and you wait for a week, for a month, for a year because it takes time. And then in the end, fruit. That's how life works. Some of you are right there. You're down on your hands and your knees. You can't see the end. You can't see the fruit. You can't see, how long is it going to take my 12-year-old? How long is it going to take my marriage? How long is it going to take my thought life? How long is it going to take for freedom from sin? How long is it going to take for my neighbors, for my friends to come to know Jesus, for my city to come to know? How long? Listen, maybe you're at that spot. You just want to depart. You just want to give up. You just want to move on. It's too much work. It's too much effort. Don't give up. Don't stop. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking, keep praying your guts out. Keep hard at work 6 days a week. Don't forget the Sabbath. Day in, day out. But John Mark, how I'm tired. How? Paul says, through, and I quote, a fresh supply of the Spirit of King Jesus. If that's you, if you're tired, if you're worn out, listen, I get that full well. You and I need a fresh supply of the Spirit. In a few minutes, we're going to open up the prayer room to my right, your left. And we have men and women stacked, ready to pray over you. Nothing weird, but to listen to the Spirit and just pray for a fresh supply of the Spirit. Just pray for the breath of God. Just pray for wind in your lungs to work, to labor for fruitful labor. Now, secondly, next slide. I need to clarify before we wrap up. I need to clarify that we labor and we work and we sweat and we bleed, but it's for, Paul says, your progress and joy. Now, here's my problem. I love to work, right? I'm a workaholic. It's in an unhealthy way, right? But I love to work for me. Because I think it's all about me. JMC is the center of the universe. Thank you, God, right? I don't have an altruistic bone in my body. Ask my wife. If she was here, she would be nodding. She's nice, but she would be, right? But Paul says, you know, I need to stay. I need to labor. I need to remain. I need to work for your progress, for your joy. Because I don't live for myself. I live for the King, and that means I live for others. Jesus said, when you do it to the least of these, you do it to me. Fabulous. Live for the King means you live for others and vice versa. Absolutely. I live for your progress. For who has God, please listen, please pay attention. Who has God put in your life that you have an opportunity to bring joy to? Who, if you're married, that's obvious. Your spouse. Oh, anybody but him. No? Who, not the opportunity to rob joy from, but to bring to bring joy to. Get that right. If you're a parent, yeah, no brainer, your children. Or if you're a son, if you're a daughter, yeah, no brainer, your parents. Really? Yes. Listen, parents, you owe me. Or if you're not, yeah, I'm not married, I'm an orphan. Well, who is in your life? Who has God put in your life that you have an opportunity? What right now? What face pops into your mind right now? Listen to the Spirit. What face pops into your mind? There's one in my mind right now, out of the blue. Wow, I haven't not seen him in 2 years. What face pops into your mind that you have an opportunity to bring joy to? You know, the other day, one of my good friends, Mike. I was having a rough day, and out of the blue, there was he's Mr. Technology, and there was an email with a video of him and his iPhone in his Land Rover, right, sitting there. He wasn't driving, don't worry. And it was just a one-minute-long blast of encouragement. It was just love, right? I played it 85 times, right? Oh, it was just, hey, I love you, and you're this, and you're that, and I'm really proud of you, and blah, blah, blah. And it was just after a really long, hard week, it was just a fresh blast of air. I found out this morning that there are 800 plus contacts in his iPhone, and after that day, he's going through one by one and sending a 50-second video email to every single contact in his iPhone. Just, hey, I love you. I'm praying for you. I haven't seen you in 13 years, but how are you? And I love, like, I mean, write down the list. What is, you're like, dude, 800, really? Well, whatever works for you, okay? Like, who is God put, what would it look like this coming week to say, you know, I'm going to remain, and I'm going to stay, and I'm going to work, and I'm going to labor for your progress. Who can you bring joy? How can you bring joy? Maybe for Paul, it's, hey, I need to write a letter. For my buddy, it's, hey, I need to shoot a video email. For you, think outside the box, but who has God put right in front of you, your spouse, your children, your coworkers, your neighbors? You have the opportunity to work for his progress, for her joy. What would that look like for you married couples? You know, I would argue that 95% of all problems and all issues in marriage would be solved if both the husband and the wife said, I am going to remain for your progress and your joy. Doesn't matter if I'm happy or not. I hope for that. I pray, but doesn't matter. Either way, I am here. I am present. I am going to remain for you, and I'm going to work for your, I'm going to get up every day, honey, and I'm going to work for your progress. You're a piece of work. But not like that. And I am going to labor and sweat and pray and pour out my life for your joy. I don't care if I get joy back. I don't care if I'm happy. I don't care. It doesn't matter. I made a covenant with you. Till death do us part, through highs and lows. And I am going to pour out my life for your joy. Gosh, I wish my wife would think that way about me. Come on, honey, it's in the Bible. You live for my progress. You live for my joy. No, both husband and wife. I mean, can you imagine? What would it look like for you to remain, for you to labor, for you to work, for you to live, for his progress, for her joy? To stay for Jude, for Moses, to labor for your neighbors who don't know Jesus yet, to get down on your hands and knees for your boss, for your coworkers, for the poor and in need in the city and around. I have no idea. Open up your mind. What would it look like? Can you imagine? For your progress, for your joy. Now, the only way any of that makes sense, the fruitful labor thing and the your progress and joy, the only way any of that makes sense is if you live for the King. If you get traction with that line one more time, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Can you say that? Can I? My guess is the answer is no. I'm not really there, kind of, sort of, but not all the way. To live is Christ, to die is gain. But that's where life is found. When you live not for success, not for your career, not for your job, nothing wrong with that. Work hard. When you live not for relationships, not for romance, nothing wrong. Where you live not, but you live for the King. That's it. You get up out of bed tomorrow morning, not because it's Memorial Day and it's a day off and remember the fallen and barbecue, but because you live for the King.